Before we get started, dear Father, we thank you for caring for us. We thank you for salvation that you've given us, and we thank you that you've given us your word to guide us and to help us know how to live. And we ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds as we look at 3 John today. I also ask that you'd give me the right words to say as we kind of dig into this and just think a little bit about what you had John to communicate here and what it means for us, and how just to be careful as we read the scriptures and how we interpret what you've given us so that we can follow what you want us to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when Jonathan sent out the calendar a few months ago, I saw my name listed next to 3 John, and I thought to myself, I have never thought more than probably the length of time that it takes to read 3 John, which isn't very long, about this book. And I've read it many times, and it's a pretty simple text. There's not a ton here. But there are some places where, as I was looking into it, digging into it, there's really a lot that people get tripped up on in this very little book. And so I wanted to talk, use this opportunity to talk about what's in 3 John, but also some of the kind of fundamental things that I think we have to be careful about as we approach Scripture, and especially when we're talking about reading books like 3 John that are a little bit different from some of the other books that we're used to reading. So with that in mind, one of the most important things that I think we can do in reading Scripture is to make sure that we have a little bit of context, right? So I used to think when I was younger, I would kind of tune out during messages when we would start off and there would be a map and, you know, it would point out where the places are and the time periods and all of that. And I'd think to myself, let's just get into it. Let's hear what God has to say through this. But the context is really important. It's important any time that we read almost anything. You know, this is true when we're talking about Scripture or when we're talking about secular things. When I teach law students, I tell them, you know, when you're reading a statute, when you're reading a particular case, you have to read it in the context of what it's there for. Otherwise, you lose a lot of the meaning. And I think that that's especially true with books like 3 John. So that's why I have this map up here to orient ourselves a little bit and to give us a sense of when this book was written, why it was written, where maybe it was written. And with that in mind, I want to say, too, that there's a lot that we don't know about this book. It's very short. It's the shortest book in the Bible by word count. There's not a ton here. But there's enough to give us some context for what's going on. So just to orient ourselves a little bit, zooming in, we have Israel. This is a modern map, just pulled off of Google Maps, but to show you some general places that are important here. 3 John starts off, it doesn't identify the author as many of the other epistles do. It starts off as the elder to the beloved Gaius. It doesn't identify the author specifically, but when you read it in connection with 2 John and with 1 John, it's very clear that it has the same author and pretty clear that this is the Apostle John writing. So so we have this authorship associated with John, and we know a little bit about where John was. So I have a couple points up on the map here just so you can kind of see where they are in relationship to Israel down here. One of those, the one on land in the middle of Turkey there, is Ephesus, near modern-day Izmir. And then the other dot out there in the sea is the island of Patmos, which, as you know, when you start to read through Revelation, is identified as the place of authorship of the book of Revelation. So those are some general places that are important in terms of where John was potentially when writing this book. We know that at some point it seems like he left Israel, as did many of the other, or left this area down here, as did many of the other apostles when some of the great persecution started with Herod Agrippa in Acts. We know that John's, Acts, I wrote it down here, Acts 12, John's brother James was killed by Agrippa. Herod, and at that point, many Christians left. They were pushed out. And we know also from this book, just within the context once we start reading it, that it's apparent that John traveled around. We know that because he's talking to someone that's not obviously at the same place he is and sending this letter to them. So he traveled around, and there's pretty good evidence from external sources outside of Scripture that he was up in this area near Ephesus. If you go to Ephesus today, there's a church named after John. There's quite a bit of early evidence that that's around where he was. Now, all of this is not terribly important for the context of this letter, except to give us some sense of where he was and kind of some of the things that happened in his life. So we know John gave us a firsthand account of his time with Jesus. We have the Gospel of John. We also know that he was involved with writing letters out to various churches and individuals. He wrote out in 1 John, the more significant of the letters that he wrote, but then 2 and 3 John, and then finally Revelation. So he was involved in kind of instructing churches and individual Christians more broadly. So we also know that he and this is going to be important in a minute, he endured some amount of persecution, right? He was exiled to Patmos. That is one to begin with, right? Is he was exiled, and what we know about exile at the time was that it wasn't a very pleasant experience. You weren't necessarily locked up in a jail, but you were basically thrown out onto this deserted island. And what we know about Patmos from, again, some external sources, is that people who were exiled there generally were not great people, and so you were thrown onto this island. And I was thinking of, you know, the movie or the book, The Game of Thrones, right? You're thrown out there with, like, these people who are pretty seedy characters, and it wasn't the greatest environment. So he endured some degree of persecution, and then on top of that, right, his brother was killed because of his faith. So that's going to be important in a bit. But for now, let's just read the book. So this is the whole book of 3 John. And I'll just read it. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for those brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony that you may know that our testimony is true. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you, the friends that greet you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. That's the entire book. It's a letter, and I think a couple of things about this stuck out to me. One is that this is really a letter, and it takes the form of a letter that is probably more like the kind of letters that we see in today's age than some of the other epistles, which are longer and really public letters. So I was trying to take a look at, we obviously don't have any exact copies, original copies of this letter or the other letters from the New Testament, but we do have examples of other letters, just secular letters, written at the same time. So I pulled these just to give you kind of a sense of what these looked like. These are two examples of papyri from the Duke Special Collections. Just to kind of give a sense of what did this thing look like. You know, there I was remarking I can't remember who I was talking to before I came up here that, you know, there's something really special about seeing some of these documents. Now, these are just secular letters to give you a sense of size and kind of what the markings look like and things like that. But imagine you're a Christian. You're operating in this world where you have the Old Testament scripture and you don't have anything else. And you're getting these letters from the apostles giving you direction on how to live your life and what you should do and what you shouldn't do. It was a really precious thing. In this case, the length of this letter leads a lot of people to believe that it was about the length of about the maximum length that you could fit on one sheet of papyri at the time, which would explain some of the comments at the end of the letter about, you know, I had much to write you, but I prefer to do it in person. But it's really amazing that, you know, they had this document there, and the same document, the same words that we read today, obviously in a different language, but they were giving them direction just like us. And it's a really powerful thing. I don't know if any of you have ever seen, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls go on tour every so often. I had the chance a few years ago, I was in Dublin, and in Dublin there is something called the Chester Beatty Library. Chester Beatty was, as far as I know, not a Christian, but he was a mining industrial magnate from Colorado. And he had this connection to Dublin, and he had a lot of money to spend, and he sort of thought of himself as an explorer. So what he did was he would go down to Alexandria, and he would go to Egypt, and he would just buy this stuff off the street, probably stolen from various tombs and things like that. But he did a lot of accumulation and a lot of collecting of early scripture. And so he has this library in Dublin, and I had a chance to go see it. And just seeing these documents that were copied over in the first, the second century, there was a Christian, just like me, standing there and reading this thing and learning about what God wanted him to do. And I think that's pretty amazing. If you ever get a chance to look at these things, it's, I think, really powerful. So that was one thing, is this is really a letter. And this is not a letter like a lot of the other letters that we have in the New Testament. So we know reading through scriptures, right, there are different genres, different types of works within the scripture, and we need to read them a little differently. So one good example, one not particularly controversial example, is when we're reading poetry, right? We read poetry different than we read historical books. I had one of the verses was Psalm 91:4. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler, right? If we read that literally, is our feathers going to fall down on top of Israel? No, right? That's poetry. We understand that. That's a pretty easy one. And you can get into a lot of trouble if you read scripture, you kind of categorize it in the wrong genre and you read it the wrong way. Some Christians read Genesis 1 as an allegory. They don't really read that as literal history. That's really problematic. The same thing is true, I think, when you get into the epistles and you have to read them as letters. But there are different types of letters as well. So most of the epistles, most of the New Testament really are public letters. So we think about Acts, we think about Romans and Corinthians. These are letters to the church. They're directed to a group, usually a body of believers, or they're nominally addressed to an individual, but clearly for public use, like 1st and 2nd Timothy. But then there are a handful, really just a few, that are written like private letters. So 3rd John is a really good example of one. It was written to Gaius. Philemon is another really good example of a private letter, not written necessarily to a group, but to an individual giving particular instruction. And that really changes, I think, a little bit of how we read some of these things in this book. So for one is the context is really important. I've already said that. And when we get into private letters, who the person is that it's being written to is really important. I mean, the church that is being written to for the public letters, the other epistles, is important as well. But it's in particular important for private letters because of a couple things. One is that you just think about how you write private letters. If you're writing a letter to your spouse, if you're writing a letter to a family member, you'll probably not have to go through every detail of everything that you're trying to say for them to understand what you're trying to say. If you're writing it to a group, you're probably going to try to hit all of those points that you think there might be some misinterpretation, there might be some misconstruing, and so you're going to try to address those things a little more carefully. So that's one thing that's really important about these private letters, is that they're short, They aren't necessarily addressed to a broad group, and so some of that context that we see in some of the other books, some of the full-fledged explanation, isn't necessarily included here. So I said who is really important, and I wanted to point out a couple of the, or a few of the people that are involved here, right? So we have the elder, who we believe to be John, and then Gaius, and Diotrephes here in the middle, who apparently is a bad actor of some sort associated with a church or some group that acts like a church, probably in Asia Minor, given what we know about John's travels, but not necessarily. And then we have Demetrius, who there are various theories about exactly who Demetrius is, but the one that seems to make the most sense to me anyways is that he was probably the person delivering the letter. And John saying, you can trust us, you can trust this guy who's delivering this to us, and this is why. So we've got this group of people in this letter. Maybe I'm sort of hammering this a little too much, but I think it's important to be really clear about who these people are. For Gaius, we don't really know. We know who John is, but the rest of these folks we don't really know much about. Gaius, there are other mentions of that name in the New Testament. There's a mention of Gaius in Macedonia, mentioned in Acts. There are a few different Gaiuses in Acts. There's also Gaius in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:14 mentions one. And there's also a Gaius mentioned in Romans 16:23. I don't think that there's any real reason to believe that this Gaius is any of those Gaiuses. Gaius was an extremely common name. It was, Gaius Julius Caesar, the Caesar who was, stabbed in the back, marked the transition from the Roman Republic to the Roman Empire. Extremely common name. So it's really hard to say if this was any of the Gaiuses that were mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but the name is used. And then as far as the other two, there's no real other mentions of them at all. So that's the group of people who are involved here. So I started this out saying I think we need to be careful how we read Scripture, and I wanted to talk just a little bit about how we approach a letter like this that's so kind of unique and specialized. It's addressed to an individual. He's associated with this church and with Diotrephes, but it's really short, and there's not a lot here for us to go on. And so, we have to look at what does other Scripture tell us about these kind of points that John is making here. And this is one, as I was reading this, that I encountered a lot of people putting their hooks into and really kind of going off the rails and getting wrong. So this is part of that introductory part of this text. So here it says, "The elder to beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Behold, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." So that first, that's the second verse there. It was interesting to me how so many people have grabbed onto that verse and taken it as something that is a full and complete explanation of God's will, not just for this individual, but for all of us. So you all are likely familiar with the kind of health and wealth prosperity gospel that you hear preached online or on the TV. If you turn on your TV, there are lots of people kind of preaching that, God's will for you is that you have material wealth and that you have good health, and that's his primary and main objective in your life. And it's a really interesting and kind of a pretty bold claim. If you've ever read Acts, just Acts, you can read through Acts and read what happened to all of the people in Acts, and you wouldn't think that you'd come away with that saying, yes, God wanted those people to have good health. I mean, Paul goes through how many times he was jailed, how many times he was put in prison, how many times he was beaten. Not an example of good health. He didn't have any money. He was traveling around basically at the goodwill of others. So I thought it was interesting that people have taken this verse and really jumped off with it. And we see this in a bunch of different places. So I kind of hesitated to put this up, but this is one example, and we see examples like this where we're told, that this is what prosperity means in the Bible. That they're taking this verse, beloved I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. And kind of keying in on that and saying that this is the main thing here. And I thought this was really kind of interesting example. I was also reading recently a biography of Oral Roberts, televangelist. If you can kind of watch all of his stuff online. He died several years back. And he was known for preaching this health and wealth kind of gospel. And this caught my eye. It just kind of happened that I was reading this. And I'm just going to read from his biography. This was published in 1985. It says, out of this period of spiritual trauma, Oral Roberts was going through some challenges. It says, out of this period of spiritual trauma came a sequence of instantaneous insights, revelations as Oral viewed them. The first occurred one morning as he read 3 John 2. So he had rushed out of his house one morning to catch the bus to class when he realized that he had not read his Bible, as was his custom. He returned, hastily grabbed the Bible, opened it at random, and read 3 John 2. He read his New Testament, he reported, at least 100 times, but this verse seemed brand new. He called his wife to read it to her. That's not in the Bible, she challenged. It is, Oral replied. I just read it. And then based on that, he says, we have been wrong about everything. I haven't been preaching that God is good. And apparently, in light of this verse, God is a good God. I'm just skipping a little bit. They talked excitedly about the verse's implications. Did it mean that they could have a new car and a new house and a brand new ministry? In later years, Evelyn, his wife, looked back on that morning as the point of embarkation. I really believe that it was that very morning that the beginning of the worldwide ministry that he had began, because it opened up his thinking. Now, that's kind of amazing to me. You base your entire ministry on your running out to work late one morning, and you flip your Bible open and read it at random. You should never read your Bible at random. You should understand what's going on in there. You should understand the context. So that I thought was really fascinating, and it just sort of happened that I was reading this a few weeks ago, and it matched up with this particular verse. So here's a couple of things that I find really interesting about this. One is the text that is used in this introductory verse in 3 John. So, I'm going the wrong way here. So there are a couple of Greek words that show up in here. Eu and odu, eudu, which means the beginning, good or well, and the second part means roadway or journey, meaning basically go well on your journey. This is a really common phrase, as it turns out. So people who do papyrological studies have looked across lots of Greek letters. And as it turns out, this was pretty much the standard way of starting many ancient letters. It has copied over. If you ever look at Latin texts, you'll see something similar. Si valis bene est. It's in fact used so commonly that when it's recopied, it's often just initialized. It's not even repeated in full. It's in a lot of ways equivalent to saying, "Dear John, I pray that you're doing well." It's sort of a way to start letters. Now, I do want to say that that doesn't mean that John didn't mean it. He undoubtedly meant what he was writing, but I think it casts a little bit of light on how we interpret some of those verses. This is sort of like saying, "Dear so-and-so," this is how we start letters. And so I think to base an entire ministry on reading something going out of the door, and it being sort of the standard introductory text to many ancient letters, sort of should make you think twice about that kind of tactic. So that's one example of why I think, you know, the reasons why we ought to be really careful about how we view letters like this, because you can really take these things and go in a weird direction with them. So I thought, because I raised this, this isn't really a key point in 3 John at all, but because I raised it and because apparently some people think that this is a key point in 3 John, I ought to address it. So, question, does God promise material prosperity and health? Or the alternative, which was a popular idea among the Gnostics, that does God want me to be poor and sick? Does he want me to suffer? Is that sort of the key to spirituality, is suffering for suffering's sake? And I put a couple scriptures here that I think are useful for answering this question, and I'll read through these. And I think what these are helpful for is pointing out that both of those questions are probably asking the wrong question to begin with. So, Colossians 3:2 was one that we had in the sword drill. Set your minds on things that are above and not things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So that's Colossians 3:2. So we get some sense of just what our focus should be. And again, I guess the point that I'm trying to make here is that for both of these questions, I think we're trying to answer the wrong questions. The real question is, where should our focus should be? Where should our heart be? I think Matthew 6 gets at this even more clearly. So let me just read this really quickly. This whole section, I think, is worth dwelling on, but I'll just start with 19 and then skip some verses and then go down to 31. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then skipping down to verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." God uses both wealth and suffering. We know that. We see wealthy people in the scriptures. We see lots of suffering as well. John's own brother, James, was killed for the sake of the gospel. We read about, I was thinking also in 2 Corinthians, well, we don't have to flip there now, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul has this long recounting of, you know, all of the trials that he went through. Where he was imprisoned, where he was beaten, where he was shipwrecked. And all of these things don't paint a picture of God's singular will that we have material wealth and that we always be healthy. God uses the different circumstances that arise in our life for lots of different reasons. So just wanted to tie a bow on that. Again, that's not sort of a key part of John 3, but because it has been interpreted in some problematic ways, I wanted to just address that briefly. So now we get into a little bit about what is actually in John 3, or 3 John, sorry. Generosity and hospitality. This is the first thing. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth. And we know with Scripture, especially when it is brief like this, it's helpful to use other Scripture to prove Scripture. And so I listed a few up here that I think are really worthwhile to dwell on. One is just in 1 John, and I'll pull this up. This is John speaking earlier about how really this sort of generosity and hospitality isn't just a nice thing to do. It's not just sort of a nice way to be a nice person to other people. This is key evidence of God's love abiding in us. So 1 John 3, starting in verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." He's saying, you know, this is key evidence of God's love abiding in us. And it's not just talking about it, it's actually doing it. When these people show up, when they need help, what are you doing? Are you, I think about the in James, you know, do we wish them well and send them on their way? Or do we actually do something for them? 1 Timothy also makes the point in 1 Timothy that this is This is about imitating the love or God's rich giving to us. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and generous and ready to share. Therefore, storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is mimicking the richness of God's gift to us. And then I thought this was also interesting because it talks about Ephesus, which is a church that John was intimately familiar with. And Paul warns the church in Ephesus about this. If you go back to Acts 20, 20:35, he makes the point, and I think that this is something that we need to be aware of too, that in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And in some of the verses prior, he talks about some of the challenges. So being generous and exercising hospitality to other Christians is not always an easy thing. Sometimes it can be hard from a monetary perspective. Sometimes it can be hard just from a comfort perspective. You know, these were people presumably coming from some other place, didn't necessarily have, you know, the same culture, the same way of doing things. And that sort of, those sort of practices were a lot more isolated in the ancient world where you didn't have quick travel back and forth, you know, like we do today. I mean, it's incredible today how much we're all kind of on the same page. On Thursday, I was up to New York City and back in one day. Could you imagine someone at this time period thinking about traveling 600-700 miles there and back in one day? I mean, we have so much information transfer that we just sort of assume that everybody kind of does things the same way, or if they don't, that they're not doing it for a reason. In these times, that wasn't necessarily true. So you may have maybe had Christians who were from a different place, and maybe they met in a little bit of a different format. Maybe they sang some different songs. Maybe they dressed differently. He says they were strangers, basically, to them. But Gaius took them in, and he was commended for that. And I think that's something that we need to be pretty careful about. You know, there are Christians all over the world, and a lot of them don't look like us, don't act like us. And it's our job, it's evidence of God's love abiding in us, to be generous towards them. So that's contrasted with the next part, and probably what the main point of this letter was, at least to Gaius, which is that he's addressing this problem with Diotrephes. So I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So this was interesting and kind of a the counterfactual, the not exactly the opposite, but contrasted with these verses in 2 John that we went through last week, which is talking about putting people out of the church, basically, or not partaking with them because of their false teaching. So I think this sets up actually a really nice contrast between these two as we read them, because in 2 John, we're reading about putting people out and not having any part of what they're doing when they themselves deny the core doctrines of the gospel, that Jesus is Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and that he was raised again. Those core things, he's saying, if you know, they're not abiding in the teaching of Christ, then do not receive them into your house or give them any greeting. I like Arnold's, you know, I've invited Jehovah Witnesses in before too, and I think twice about that a little bit. You know, you think about what do your kids hear, and this whole idea of bringing them in. In this case, though, in 3 John, we're talking about this guy who's basically kind of taken over the church from what it sounds like, this body of believers there. And we note a couple of things here. One is that it mentions one individual. You wonder, well, what's going on with this church? We read about a plurality of elders. How come this guy is taking things over and having this ability to exclude? So maybe this was some of those, we don't know, I'm kind of speculating here, but maybe this was one of the early kind of danger signs of seeing what happens when you have a church that's basically run by a personality, by one individual. And he's basically denying, it says he doesn't acknowledge our authority. He's denying the authority of the apostle John. What I do think is interesting here is John doesn't give specific direction on what to do with this individual, and it's unclear to me if that's because Gaius is already out of this church, and so maybe he doesn't have that much ability to do anything about it. He's separated from this group of believers. Or if it's just that John wants to come and deal with it himself. And so it doesn't say, and John doesn't accuse him of distorting the doctrine of who Christ is. He says that he's talking wicked nonsense against us, presumably John, saying bad things about him and his authority. And it just makes you kind of wonder, like, why didn't he give a specific direction to go and oppose him? And one thought is, well, he wasn't teaching counter to the doctrine of Christ. He was just being sinful, but not heretical here. And for that, that's a little bit of a different thing. You know, there is a big difference between preaching that Christ is not Christ and saying that you have a conflict with someone else and that you disagree with them and that you don't like them or even that you're lying about them. So that's just a thought here to think about as to why he didn't direct them to put him out of the church or to go to oppose him. But I think it's interesting to contrast these two pieces. And he's basically saying, you know, we understand that this person has done this thing, and I'm going to come and try to deal with it. And the next part of this, I think, is really critical, too. So he gets to the end of this, and he says, you know, we see what's going on here. We understand that it's a problem. But, beloved, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. And then in this sort of classic John way, as he does in 1st and 2nd John, he has this sort of totality that he defines here. He says, whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. And you do that. You use that as your basis for distinguishing, right? Don't imitate evil. Imitate good. It's really simple. What I really love about reading 1 John and 2 John and 3 John is they're really simple. The directions that he's giving are not hugely complicated. He's not giving us this laundry list of, you know, if someone does this or that or this is he really keeps things pretty simple. He says, look, if they're doing good things, they're from God. If they're doing evil things, they haven't seen God. So then we have to, you know, try to address that a little more fully, and this is where context matters, right? He's not defining, well, what is good exactly and what is evil exactly? But he's saying that this is relatively simple. And we have some other verses that can obviously help us to better understand what does he mean more there. Again, this is a short letter. He's writing to someone who probably has some context, probably has some understanding of what he's talking about. But we have other scriptures to help fill this in for us, right? So I just have these verses up here from Acts 20. These are just prior to that other set of verses that I read about basically what's going to happen with the church in Ephesus and probably similar things to churches wherever this was. It says, know that after my departure, this is Paul speaking, know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own cells will arise men seeking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I just wanted to point that out because this is speaking to the church in Ephesus, perhaps a church nearby or similar to this body of believers saying, you know, watch out for this. And then we have these verses that kind of help us understand really what are these characteristics? How do we discern who these people are? And again, it's not a really complicated thing. Galatians 5, 16 through 24. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that's a list. That puts some meat on the bones of, well, what is good, what is evil. We look to the works. We look to the fruit of what people are doing, and we can have some discernment that way. We also know that we can look to the scripture. which is kind of what I've been talking about here, right? That we have to be careful about how we approach the scripture. We have to understand what we're reading. If you just flip your Bible open at random and you take, you know, some section and you read it inappropriately and not lined up with where it actually is in the Bible, you can end up with some pretty twisted meanings. So in 2 Timothy, we read, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which you are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So we have the scripture as well. We can use that to distinguish. So when we're faced with people like Diotrephes, we can match them up, compare them to what we see in the scripture. What are their works like? What's the fruit? What do we see as evidence of how they align with good versus evil as defined in the scripture? And then again, we learn to look at the scripture and see what it actually has to say. And I timed that pretty well, I guess. So let's pray and close and just ask God to bless this reading of his word. Dear Father, we thank you for the word that we have in your scripture. We thank you that that you put this amazing book together for us where you used people. You didn't send us some sort of mysterious message that we don't understand, but you used people and circumstances, just like you used your son to come and experience humanity with the rest of us so that we can relate to him. You did that through the scriptures too, and we thank you for that, that these human experiences that we read through these letters are something that we can learn from. We ask that you'd help us just to be careful in how we approach scripture and how we think about what you're telling us here, that we would use scripture to prove scripture and to just be careful. And we thank you for the lessons that we do have in 3 John about the simplicity that you give us of looking at people's fruit. And that's the kind of thing that that you can't hide, that you can't fake. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. We thank you for the clarity and the simplicity of that. Thank you, and please bless the reading of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.